You know, if you were, I was thinking as we were down there in that 1804 Barker's, whatever it is, Barbersville. I mean, you know, it's an old place. You know, some of y'all are probably very familiar with it. I had never heard of it, but I see the picture of the man on the wall up there that obviously built it or something. And I thought, you know, that I think the house next door to it burned in 17 something or whatever. And I thought, wow, if that guy, as we sat there, Dave and I sat there at breakfast looking up at this guy on the wall, and I thought, wow, if that guy could come back today and look at what's happened to America. I mean, he never saw an airplane. He never saw a car. He never saw a telephone. He never saw a fax machine. He never saw a computer. He never saw electricity. You know, I think, wow, when God says, I will open the technological trails in the last days, does that make you think that with what's going on, we must be in the last part of the last days? We take for granted jet airplane travel. You know, and that's only been in the last few years. You know, just think. I mean, my dad saw the first airplane fly. The first one, my dad. In fact, one day, my dad and I, we had a little farm, which was about a 10-hour drive in a truck across the hills and everything in South Texas. And we used to go down there regular and bale hay, alfalfa hay. We had alfalfa hay, irrigated farm down there. And Dad would take the truck and the trailer and drive down there. It'd take him 10 hours, pulling that trailer, to drive down there. I could leave the house in the airplane. Dad had graded me off a runway right out there behind the house. I could leave, and the airplane I had then wasn't near as fast as the one I got today. But I could take off in the one I had then, and I could fly from Dad's house to the farm. And I landed on the highway right beside the farm, you know, because in South Texas it's so sparsely populated, you know, almost nobody, nowhere. So I didn't need a runway. I just land on the highway. You know, and then pull it off in the ditch, you know. I mean, you never see nobody. There's nobody down there, you know. It's just, I mean, if you've ever been to South Texas, it's still pretty sparsely populated down there. But I used to do that, and it would only take me an hour and 10 or 15 minutes to fly from the house to down there where the farm was, and yet it'd take Dad 10 hours to drive over them mountains with a pickup and a trailer. And so one day, we had to come back to get something. So we jumped in the airplane, and of course we're going to fly an hour and 10 minutes. You know, we're flying over the hills and everything, and we're flying along there. And I look over, and I said, Dad, what are you thinking about? I could just see the gears turning in his head, you know. I knew he was thinking about something. I said, Dad, what are you thinking about? He said, Son, if I could have told my dad that I was going to have a son someday that'd have a machine that would fly, and I could be sitting up here looking down, and we could be down here baling hay till almost an hour or hour and 15 minutes before dark, but in a whole day, tired, jump in a little machine, fly up through the air, which takes me 10 hours to drive in a truck at 40, 50, and 60 miles an hour. And back when my dad was here, a trip like that in a wagon and team would have been a month trip. And I'm going to tell him, we're going to have a machine. I'm going to have a son who can fly this thing, and we're going to be able to take off down there and be home an hour and 10 minutes in time for Mama to have supper. He said, my dad wouldn't have believed that. He said, you know, I can't hardly believe it, and I see it. And I thought, you know, as I thought and meditated on it a little while, I thought that's the way we are with God. You know, God has given us this word, and he has made statements like this one in Ephesians 3:20. He's made a statement, and these statements that God makes, until you meditate on them and meditate on them, they don't become a revelation to you. You don't understand what he's given us. You don't understand how much he loves us, but he wants everybody to live here. But there's only a little tiny number of people, even in the church, that ever believe what he wrote in his book. Because it's so far out. I mean, until you train yourself in the Spirit, you'll never understand scriptures like Ephesians 3:20. But if you walk in the Spirit, you'll get a hold of this. And now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I mean, you have to meditate on that. I mean, you ask somebody, well, do you believe Jesus can heal your cancer? Well, I don't know. Maybe he can. I mean, we don't know who he is. We don't know who he is. But when you begin to understand who he is, these scriptures, you will begin to use these scriptures. Now unto him, Jesus, that is able to do exceedingly, I mean, not just a little bit, exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. Let me tell you, I got a pretty big imagination. I can think some big things. Yeah, yeah. I can remember when I was a little boy at home. Now, I hope some of y'all may have lived like we did. But when I was a little boy at home, we had a little, tiny, dinky, board and bat house sitting on post. That was the foundation. No inside plumbing. No running water in the house. You know, no inside toilets, no bathtubs, none of that kind of stuff. Somebody says, now wait a minute, we've had that kind of stuff forever. No, it ain't been around forever. Because I'm only 71 years old and I grew up without it. I didn't. Some of y'all too. You know what I mean, right? Some of you had to, and of course, if you needed to go to the bathroom at night, oh, you had to walk 100 yards out to the little, we had a two-holer out there on the side of the hill with the Sears and Roebuck catalog in it, you know. We didn't use this nice, soft tissue that we have today. We're spoil rotten today. I don't mind telling you. And don't you love being spoil rotten? God has spoiled us rotten because of what we have done, right? But I think about that house. And of course, you know, if I remember being raised in that house, and finally I got to go to, got big enough to get me a job, and I went to work for the Chevrolet dealer there in the afternoons after school and on Saturday. And one of the men there had a brother that lived in Dallas. And we were going to go to a one-week school, a General Motors technical school in Dallas, and so we were going to stay with his brother. Well, when we left home and we got to Dallas, his brother had a three-bedroom, one-level brick home. I walked in that house, I ain't never seen nothing this beautiful in my life. I thought, God, people get to live in something like this. Wow! You know, I mean, if all you've had is a little board and bad house, and of course, when the wind blew in the wintertime, you know, it blew harder in the house than it did outside the house, you know. And to say, any of y'all ever had to live in this kind of stuff? You know, when it was cold outside, it was cold inside. I can remember getting up in the morning, and Mama would have a fire burning in that old pot-bellied stove sitting there in the front room, and it would be glowing red it's so hot on the inside. And I'm leaned right up against it to stay warm on this side, and this side's freezing to death. You know, the wind's blowing through the house. And then I go to this beautiful house, and I think, wow, I probably would never be able to have a house like that. I couldn't even imagine or think that the day would come that I could have a house like that. But as I begin to grow with God, as I begin to learn more about the Lord, I begin to think, hey, especially once I got out of school and became an engineer and started flying airplanes and everything else, I thought, you know, hey, maybe I could build my own house. I mean, I took architectural drafting and everything else in college, so I thought, if I can draw a house and make every little detail on paper, I ought to be able to put this thing together. So I built my first little shop and, of course, built my first little house. And then I thought, wow, I can do this. And boy, it's the money I can save. So now then, as I'm living and working and doing things, my experience is beginning to change. Now one day I believe that I can build my own house and build it debt-free. You know, and so I started saving my money. So I built me a 2,000 square feet, two-story. I built and designed a 4x4 hydraulic elevator in my house. You know, I built and designed all that myself. Now, a few years ago, I was living in this little dinky house that it didn't have hardly even doors, you know, or windows. And to think that one day I'm going to have this beautiful home that I built myself, never borrowed a penny to build it. I saved the money in advance and built this house. It took me 5 years to build this house. and that house is still standing. I have given that home to my son and his family, and they're living in it now. But it is a very well-built, solid house. But I had to get to where I could think or imagine those things before I could build those things. Everything starts here in your mind. And you begin to think, you know, Lord, I might be able to build a house. You said, if I have faith and doubt not, nothing shall be impossible with me because you live inside of me. And so then you take a scripture like this. Now unto him, we're talking about Jesus, that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. When that becomes a revelation to you that the power that created the universe is right here. All you got to do is tap into it by faith. If you walk in obedience to God's word, and only he knows your heart. I mean, I've come to realize that we can't even realize and understand our own heart. But only he can understand it. And that's why I tell people when we pray for people and they don't get healed, I know God's promises are always yes and amen. Always. He never says no to his obedient children. Just like you. If you have the resources and your son or your daughter came to you and wanted something which was well within your reach, you would never deny your children little things. Like if they said, Dad, I need a new pair of breeches. I mean, you would not deny your child a pair of slacks, would you? If you had plenty of money, no. Not at all. I mean, you would deny them food on the table. You know, if they come in and they were hungry, you know, you would deny them food because you love them. If you were a man or woman of resources, you would never deny your children those resources. But God has unlimited resources. I mean, unlimited. And so when we pray and ask God to heal us and it doesn't happen, I know there's still a sin somewhere that's holding back his promises. And so when I can find those, and of course, by walking in that and seeing these wonderful things and learning the things that God has revealed to me over the years, I have tried to teach these things to everybody because I feel in my heart, just like Jesus, he wanted everybody healed. He didn't want nobody to be sick, but I realized he also wanted everybody to not sin. And that's, I mean, he said that over and over and over. Now, in the Baptist church that I was raised up in, I heard these words often. You're just an unworthy sinner saved by grace. You're really nothing. You know, you're a nobody. So, you know, I mean, I hope you never was raised up in a place like that and heard that. But I got a feeling some of you heard that. And that's what I heard. And so it kept my faith totally squashed down. And then when I begin to read scriptures like this and many other scriptures and really study God's word, when I begin to see what was available, I thought, wow, I wonder why we're not taught this stuff. And so I would take some of these awesome promises and I would go to my pastor because I thought pastors knew everything. You know, I didn't realize they're just men, you know, and so I went and I'd ask my pastor, what about this verse? And he might tell me something, or he might explain it away. He might say, well, that's not what God meant. And then finally, I said, well, I'll wait till the PhD from the seminary comes to speak at our church. You know, they'll know everything. You know, I mean, these guys have a PhD, so they couldn't be wrong, because they're teaching the Bible every day, you know, so, hey, they'll have the answer. Well, I begin to ask them, you know, what do you think about this, or you know, certain scriptures, and they would spend 30 minutes explaining away what Jesus said in one line. You know, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask me what you will, and I will do it for you. And I thought, wow, if that's true, then if I do what he says, that means he said he'll do what he said. And so I would ask somebody, I said, you know, let's say I'm an engineer in the workforce, and if I study his word and do what he says, when I start to build a building somewhere, could I take that verse and ask God to give me the knowledge and the wisdom and the revelation and the understanding I need to do a great job for my company at a very significantly lower budget than they think it can be done, and in a significantly less time than they think it should be done? Can God give me that kind of knowledge and wisdom? Well, yeah, but he probably won't. I thought, but he said he would. He said he would. And so finally one day I just said, God, I got to a scripture that says, let every man be a liar and let God be true. I said, okay, Lord, all these things, all these men have told me, I'm not going to believe none of them unless what they tell me is exactly what you said in the Word. So I'm going to start praying, Lord. Lord, I'm fixing to build this building. 1983, the executive vice president from Bethesda, Washington, Maryland, he came down and told me, he said, Thurman, I want you to get your pen and pad, and I want you to go with me. I said, okay. We went over to one of the buildings on DFW Airport. He says, we need this 25,000 square feet of building renovated, and this is what I want you to do. He began to tell me what all he wanted done. He said, then I want you to have some test bores dug, and I want some test samples on the back of this building, and I want to add 20,000 square feet to the back of this building. And he began to tell me everything he wanted. I said, well, how much time do I have to do this? Now, this was the 15th day of May in 1983. He said, I want this finished by the end of July. That's 2.5 months. And I said, how much money do I have to do this? He said, $1.1 million. He left. I said, where's the drawings and the specs? He said, I don't have them yet. He said, I'll have a floor plan for you tomorrow. Next day air from Washington. But it may be a week before I have all the details and the specs. I said, you know DFW Airport's not going to do nothing until I have at least a dozen sets of drawings, all the drawings, and the entire specification book. He said, well, I need it done by the end of July. That's 2.5 months. He said, you've done some miracles for us before. So he said, just do the best you can. So he leaves and I go home. Now then, is this a good time to pray? The job he's just handed me, in man's sight, is impossible. This cannot be done in 2.5 months. I've built a lot of buildings all over the world. This cannot be done in 2.5 months. So I get on my knees and I say, Lord, I said, you know, I know what your will is in lots of things, but this I don't know. I mean, I know your will is to heal people. I know your will is to save people. But to build a building in 2.5 months, I didn't find nowhere in your word which said, you will do this for me in 2.5 months. But I said, you did tell me to ask for anything if I walk in obedience to your word. Did he not? So I said, Lord, I ask you to give me the knowledge and the wisdom to build this building. I ask you to send me the right contractors. I ask you to show me everything I need to do so I can build this building and have it totally finished for my company and be moved into it by the end of July. 2.5 months from now, under budget, significantly under budget. And I said, Lord, when they want to know how I did it so fast and so cheap, I'll say you were the one that gave me the knowledge and wisdom. I'll never take any credit for it at all. I'll give you the glory. I said, it'd be real easy to give you the glory because mankind knows this is not possible with man. So you will have to be the one that does it. I just said, thank you, Lord. He never said a word. I never heard him say nothing. Next morning, I got up real early. I drove out there, and I pulled in, and I'm sitting out there in front of that building looking at that 25,000 square feet thinking, what do I do first, Lord? And all of a sudden, an electrician's truck pulled in with some electricians in it. And I went over. I said, can I help you guys? They said, are you Thurman Scrivener? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, we come to do some electric work. Our boss told us that you had some electric circuits you wanted to start on, so we come to start. I said, who called you? He said, well, all I know is our boss told us this morning. We walked in and said, get out to this certain building at DFW Airport, and there's a guy by the name of Thurman Scrivener waiting on you out there. He said, go out there, and he's going to tell you what to do. I ain't called nobody. I'm familiar with the electrical contractor. I know they're a good company, but I didn't call them. You know, I don't even know the guy. But they're there. I mean, I'm dumbfounded. So anyway, I said, okay, guys, come on. So I took them in there and began to lay out things and show them what I wanted done. And they began to take notes, and they said, well, we'll get right on it. And so they started running new electrical circuits, taking other circuits out, doing all kinds of stuff. Well, I guess it's 9 or 10 o'clock by this time, and I thought, well, you know, he said he's going to send me a next day express mail with a drawing, and it should be here at the airport by 10 o'clock this morning. So I run up to the airport post office and see if I had any mail, and there was that little package, and I took it, and it was one, I folded it out, and it was one floor plan for this building. I thought, okay, that's what he wants it to look like. No specifications, no details. So I take it over to Al Magazine's office in planning, airport planning and zoning, and I said, Al, this may be a little unusual, but my company wants me to renovate 25,000 square feet of the building in Area 6W, and they want me to add 20,000 foot to it. And I said, this may be a little unusual, but right now all I have is one floor plan. I said, now they'll tell me within a week they'll have the complete set of drawings and the spec books for you guys to look at and see what you think. He said, well, normally we take all the specs and details and we review those for about 6 weeks. And then, if there's not any problems, we'll have a meeting, and then he said, probably within 2 months you can get started. But he said, let me look at your drawings. I throw that thing out there, unfold, looked at it, and he looked at it, and he said, oh, Thurman, your company's a good outfit. He said, let me sign my name on this. It's okay for you to start. Here, you can go get started this morning. I'm going to tell you what, that ain't never happened at DFW Airport before or since. Never. When I walked out of that door with that signed set of drawings, I looked up and I said, God, this is your will. You're going to build this thing for me in less than 2.5 months. And I know I'm going to come in under budget. See, now God's not limited to just saving souls and healing people. He wants to be a part of your life in everything you do. And so I went over there and got started and started continuing on from there, and things just started falling in place. I'm telling you, I called other contractors, and then I got me a general to do the whole thing. And then within a week, I had all the drawings and specs, and we were really going 90 miles an hour. And then about a month later, the VP from Washington up here, he came down with the head engineer and the head architect, and they came out there and they looked at where I was on this building, and they all said, this ain't possible. It ain't possible you'd be this far along, this quick. I said, well, I thought you guys were in a hurry. They said, well, we were. But this is impossible. I said, well, I don't understand this. You're looking at it and you see where I am, so why do you think it's impossible? I said, do you guys know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, I've heard of him. I said, well, he's the one doing this job for me. Isn't that amazing? And, of course, the executive vice president of engineering, he said, Thurman, you're always talking about this Jesus guy. Yes, I am. I'm always talking about this Jesus guy. He's my Lord and my God and my Savior, my healer, he's my provider. He's my everything. I said, I work for him, Bill. And he said, well, I ain't never seen nothing like this. And so I continued to work on the project. And 6 days before the end of July, we moved into the building completely, completely intact, totally finished on the inside. All I lacked was a little work on the grounds, and I came in $100,000 below budget. I spent $1 million. And whenever they come down and had a big party, I mean, you know, they give me a big party because they think, boy, you're something. I said, no, it's not me. I said, I asked the Lord to build this building in this record time, and I can't take any of the credit whatsoever my King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I stand before a group of board members and CEOs and vice presidents and tell them. Now then, it's amazing how they hear these stories and they don't believe. You know, but what's available to you if you will pray in all things is absolutely, I mean, when you take this scripture, what did he say he could do? Abundantly. I mean, just look at this. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. You can't put a limitations on God. You know, so you, if there's anything we need to learn to do as the church, we need to think. We need to learn to think like our King. I mean, think big. You know, I mean, to build a building, you know, to fly an airplane. Nothing is hard for God. I mean, you can't even imagine His power. You know, the average person, just like the story I've told you, little bits and pieces about my little granddaughter. The average person that walks in and sees a 3-year-old girl laying there, and the doctors say, "We're sorry, her brainstem is severed, her eyes are jerked out of her brain, her skull is crushed in 5 places, her face is tore all to pieces and swelled twice its size. Every organ in her body has damage. There's not a single organ that we checked that isn't some kind of damage. And her right knee is crushed and her left leg is broken right below the knee and right above the ankle. We're sorry, sir. It's over for Caitlin." When the finest doctors in the world tell you that, most Christians agree with the doctor. Because we don't know this God. Oh yeah, we're Christians and we go to church and we've heard of Jesus, but we don't believe like the Word says. He says, "I can do exceedingly abundantly above all you can even think or imagine, according to the power that's where? In me." Isn't that something? According to the power that worketh in us. So what do? We just say, well, in fact, this is what's so awesome. I didn't have the faith. Now, my God, our Lord, if I could have had the faith, in fact, I did tell Dr. Ben Smith, he done the funeral for my wife and daughter after they got killed on Saturday. We buried both of them on Wednesday. I did tell him, I said, "Now, Brother Ben," I'd known Brother Ben a long, long time. We'd been in his church 20 years before we moved to Justin. But the little church at Justin would only hold about 200 people. It was just a little country church. And I didn't feel like it would hold the number of friends that we had between my wife and I together. So if we had so many friends that we'd worked in the ministry, I told Brother Ben, I said, "Brother Ben, I'd like for you to do the funeral for my wife and daughter, and I'd like to have it in the church that I helped build, Lakeland Baptist Church, which would seat many, many people." And he said, "Sure, Thurman, absolutely, no problem." So we had the funeral there, and I told him, I said, he says, "Is there anything you want me to say?" And so we sat and talked about some of the things. And then I told him, I said, "Now, Brother Ben, I won't make a fool out of myself. But I said, you know I'm a man of great faith. And I said, you know that you've seen God do some awesome miracles through what I believe. I said, now, I won't make a fool out of myself, but if the Lord speaks to me, and I'm going to ask him to do this," I said, "now, he may and he may not. But I said, I'm going to ask the Lord in front of all the people that's there today, that he'll speak to me and say, 'Son, I want to raise those 2 girls from the dead.'" And everybody knows they've been cut and tore all to pieces. In the wreck, it was so severe, my wife's left leg, halfway between her knee and her hip, was completely severed. A piece of steel hit her right in the middle of the head and ripped the whole right head side of her face completely off. I'll stop right there. That's far enough to tell you how bad they were tore up. But I said, if God speaks to me and tells me to go up there and open that casket and raise those girls from the dead, I'm going to get up and come up there. But I said, if he don't tell me, I won't do it, because I'm not going to come up here and make a fool out of myself. When he preached the funeral, he said, "Thurman is the man of greatest faith I ever met in my life." And he said, "I'll tell you, when I'm around him, I am very uncomfortable." But he said, Thurman, you keep challenging us. He said, we as pastors need your kind of faith. I think everybody needs my kind of faith. Don't you? If we all get that kind of faith, that's when people will start saying, hey, maybe God's not dead after all. You know, right now, lots of people, even in a church, have never seen a healing or a miracle in their life. And so their God, they don't know if he's really real or not. You know, I mean, when you see young people, they go out and sin, get on drugs, alcohol, sex, everything else. They don't really believe God's real. They don't believe he'll do what he said he will do in his word. And it's a good thing he is merciful and kind, isn't it? Because if he wasn't, we'd everyone be dead. You know? And so when we get a hold of who he really is, and we begin to understand, well, he's an awesome God. So anyway, I didn't go up there, but I will have to say, in that little church that day, actually not a little church, Lakeland Baptist Church is a big church. I mean, it's a big church. I mean, it has a big balcony and everything. We had the largest meeting of people that had ever met in one service at Lakeland Baptist Church. There was 850 people at my wife and daughter's funeral. That's, somebody loved us. You know that? But you know who loved us the most? Jesus, the King. Yeah, he was there. And of course, with all those people that loved us, that saw the faith that I walked in and everything else, when we go back to the hospital, I mean, before we buried them, many people in the church told me, Thurman, why don't you just go ahead and let them unplug Caitlin right now and bury her with her mother? Wouldn't that be so wonderful to have her buried in the arms of her mother? See, that's where when the doctors say there's no hope, it's over. All we got to do is just unplug her and she's going to deceased. The brainstem severed. You know, there's no way, not one single chance, absolutely impossible for this little girl to live. Can't be done. So the church believes the doctors. We don't believe these kind of promises. But when you spend enough time with God, you can believe him. And when you believe him, he says he can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that I could even think or imagine. Well, it's real easy for me to imagine this little girl running and playing again. You know, now, I didn't understand why God raised Kelly up and put her back to running and playing in 2.5 weeks. 2.5 weeks, she's running and playing. I mean, when the doctor said, she'll have brain damage. You know, it'll be 2.5 to 3 months before she can start walking with a walker. Then she'll have to learn to walk all over. And I took God's mighty promises and stood on them and then guaranteed to everybody that God would do an awesome miracle. And in 2.5 weeks, that little girl is back in school running and playing like nothing ever happened to her. But my little granddaughter lays there day after day. 2 weeks come and go and her little face is completely healed. She hadn't moved a muscle, just laying there. But now she looks perfectly normal. You know, no tore up face no more, no blood, you know, no bruises, perfectly normal. But she hadn't moved a muscle. Well, after 2 weeks, I kept telling my son, you know, she's going to run and play. He's not there. You know, he wasn't there. Still ain't there, you know, where I would like him to be. He's getting there, but he's still not there. It takes time to develop faith. You got to spend time with God to develop faith. And so he's there. He kind of reached over and kind of touched her on the bottom of her little foot, just kind of tickled her. And when he did, her little foot, the little toes did this and moved back. My son, he jumped up, screamed, Daddy, she moved! Well, I said, so what are you so excited about? I've been telling you all the time she's going to run and play. But when you get to see it, it changes the way you think when you see it. But see, with faith, you got to see it first. You got to be able to see with your faith eyes. You got to be able to see that God will do what he said. And then when you do, if I can ever get to the point where I really believe God, and I'm not there yet, there will be absolutely nothing impossible for me. God made you that promise. Isn't that awesome? Now then, not only can he do this, but let me take you to Matthew 17, 20, and let's look and see what these disciples were doing. We may go a few verses before 17, 20, Dave, maybe back 17, 15 or something like that. Let's go back there, Matthew 17, 15, and let's start there and see what it says. Matthew 17, 15, huh? Oh, okay, okay. It'll come up here in just a minute. But isn't Ephesians 3 funny? An awesome verse? I mean, we know he can do that, can't we? Can't he? And to think that power is in you and me if we're children of the King. Now then, here we go. We're going to be here in just a minute. Matthew 17, about 15 or something like that. And we'll read a little bit of this story. Matthew 17, 15. And Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and he's sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, most of us today in church, we won't even step out in faith. Do you know the average pastor, and of course, you know, if you go to the Baptist denomination, they won't even let you come down front and anoint you with oil. They won't do that in the Baptist church. Y'all know that? I have had Baptist preachers tell me when somebody says, you know, it says in James 5, 14, 15, that I can ask you to anoint, elders to anoint me with oil and pray with me, God will heal me. And they say, we don't do that in this church. So we just won't do that. Now, that's sad. But here, he said, and I brought him to your disciples or to your preachers, your pastors, and they could not cure him. Let's see what Jesus' reply was to these boys. Next verse, in verse 17 and 18. Is it? Oh, okay. You'll get there? Okay. Let me open my Bible while we're trying to get there. Usually the little computer works better. We use that other one, which is faster than that one, don't we, Dave? Okay, that's what the problem is. Okay, we'll have to. Okay, Matthew 17. Okay. 17, 17. Huh? Oh, okay, okay. Okay, he's going to try this over again. So anyway, if you got your Bible with you, this is why we need to bring our Bible. You know, because sometimes the technology don't work. So every once in a while it happens. So in verse 17, it says, then Jesus answered and said, oh, you wonderful boys. I'm so great. I'm so love you boys. Is that what your Bible said? Oh, he didn't say that. Well, see, you really need to watch these preachers when they tell you something because they might not always tell you the truth. You need to get your information from the Word. And if what I say don't line up with the Word, then you need to believe the Word instead of me. But what if I say lines up with the Word, then you need to believe me and God. But look what he says. He wasn't very nice to them, was he? In red, oh, faithless and perverse generation. That's the King talking to his disciples. I wonder what he would say about you and me today. So somebody brings a sick person in and he says, go heal him. And I say, oh, Lord, I can't do that. He said, but I empowered you to do that. Why can't you believe that? That's something, isn't it? He wasn't very nice to him. You know, he says, I always read that kind of like this. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And then I read on. And then I got to thinking one day, you know, if I have some men, since I'm a man and I have men working for me, and if I tell them to do something and they can't do it after I've trained them, I ain't going to walk around and say, hey, boys, why couldn't you do that? I say, hey, I told you boys how to do that. What's wrong with you guys? Now get in there and get that done. Is that the way men talk to men? Sure. We're a rough, tough bunch, see? Oh, you faithless and perverse bunch, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring the boy to me. I think the king was a little upset with these boys, don't you?
Amen.
I mean, the words sound like it anyway, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, you faithless and perverse bunch. Like I say, I ain't going to ask him what he thinks about me. I don't want to hear it. Because look what he said. And Jesus rebuked the devil, or the demon, and the demon departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now what did he do? He drove out the devil. Do you know most people in the church today are afraid of the devil? I was in a Pentecostal church one time teaching, and I started teaching about the devil. And at the break, the pastor said, Thurman, I wish you would really lay off of this stuff of the devil. You might make him mad and he might come to my church and hurt us. A Pentecostal church. If it had been a Baptist church, I could have understood. But a Pentecostal church, they're supposed to understand that they have all power over the devil. You don't have to be afraid of the devil. You know, I mean, all you got to do is walk in obedience to God's word. And the word of God says, Jesus clearly said, behold, I give unto you power to trample on the devil and his demons. All power is given to you over them. They shall in no wise hurt you. Nevertheless, you don't have to rejoice in the fact that the devil and his demons have to be subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your name's written in heaven. That's Luke chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Now then, if I have been given all power over the devil, do I have to be afraid of the devil?
No.
Was Jesus afraid of the devil?
No.
No. And who is it that lives in us?
Jesus,
the King. So do we have to be afraid of the devil?
No.
Oh, we got it going now? Oh, okay. While we're right there, before we flip back, look at this while Dave's got this on the screen. This is Luke 10, 19 and 20. Jesus said, behold, now this is the King James. And it says, behold, I give unto you power. Now, the word in the King James, in the original Greek, instead of meaning power right there, it means authority. So the word would be better translated authority. So behold, I give unto you authority to tread or trample on the serpent, which is the devil, and his scorpions or his demons, those that pierce the body, and over all the power of the enemy. So if you're walking in obedience to God's word, how much power do you have over the enemy? So do you have to be afraid of something that you have all power over?
No.
And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now then, if you're walking in obedience to his word, and you're in the kingdom of God, and you're an obedient son or an obedient daughter, when the devil tries to come and do something to you, all you've got to do is what James 4:7 says. You've got to make sure you're submitted to God. And then he says you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you're submitted. Many people quote James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I said, you know, that's not what it says. That is what it says. I guarantee that's what it says. I've read it 100 times. I said, well, one of us misread it. So let's just go to the word and see who misread it. You know, when somebody starts arguing with you, I mean, they think they're right, you know. And they may be. You know, I don't have all the answers. I'll be the first to tell you. But I got some of them. You know, so whenever a man tells me, I can resist the devil and he'll flee from me. I said, well, then how come you're still sick? He said, well, I've been resisting him. I said, he ain't leaving. So there's got to be a problem here, right? If the word of God's true and it says resist the devil, in other words, under any kind of conditions, if I'm a child of God and I resist the devil and he flees from me, and I resist him and he don't flee, then either God lied, and we know that ain't right, don't we? God can't lie, can he? So then we got to have a problem here is why the devil didn't leave. So if the devil didn't leave, we forgot to read the first line. What does the first line say?
Submit.
Do we? You know, I've come to realize we don't understand what submit means. You know, we really don't know. It really means obey. Submit means to obey. If God tells you to walk holy, what do you got to do? Obey. Well, you say, but I don't want to walk holy today. I'll walk holy tomorrow. Today, I got to tell a little lie because a friend's coming over and they're going to ask me this question. If I tell them the truth, I'm going to be in big trouble. So I'm going to lie to them today. So I'm going to forego doing what God says until tomorrow. You know, do we do things like that? Oh, yeah. People do those kind of things all the time. You know, all those things that God hates, we do them. And then we wonder why that sickness and disease comes upon us. Now then, the secret, the thing about it is, God is such a merciful God. You may tell that little lie, and nothing happened to you. And you may tell that little lie again, and nothing happened to you. You may tell that little lie for 5 years, and nothing happens to you. But one day, I mean, God sent several people by to say, you know, Susie, I heard you tell Jane a story the other day, and I know that's not true. Well, but I don't want her to know the truth. So when she asked me about that, I'm going to have to lie to her. But you know, God said he hates a liar. I know, but God, he'll forgive me. Yeah, he don't mind, you know. He don't want me in trouble. Y'all understand where I'm coming from? We try to rationalize our sin. And God is so patient and merciful. And so we went along here for 5 years or 10 years, and nothing's ever happened. And then all of a sudden, your teeth start deteriorating. You say, why does your teeth start deteriorating? What are you using to sin with? Your mouth. Now, let me show you a scripture. And this one I read. Now, this is not in the King James Bible, but it's in the Catholic Bible. And the Catholic Bible's got a few more books than the King James. But I was reading in the Apocrypha one time, the Catholic Bible, and I was reading in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 10. And I want you to see what this says, chapter 11. Verse 15 and 16. In verse 15 it says, in return for their foolish and wicked thoughts, which led them astray to worship irrational serpents and worthless animals, you, God, sent upon them a multitude of irrational creatures to punish them so that they might learn that one is punished by the very things by which one sins. Problems. Now I know why so-and-so's got female problems. I know why men got prostate cancer. I'm beginning to get the picture. Whatever you sin with, that's where you're going to be attacked. So you go out and sin sexually and you get prostate cancer. Or you go out and sin sexually and you get a venereal disease. Isn't that awesome? Is that awesome or is that awesome?
Yeah.
So whatever you sin with, that's where you're going to be attacked. So what is the whole secret about the church? No. Obey. No sin. If we have no sin, we go back to 1 John 5:18. We go to 1 John 5:18, and then we're going to come back to Matthew 17. We haven't finished that either yet. But we're going to go to 1 John 5:18, and let's see here what this says. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, first time I read that, I thought, God, I can't be a born-again child of God. I mean, I've been told in the Baptist church that I'm an unworthy sinner saved by grace, and I just sin every day, all day long. Have you ever heard that, ma'am? You know what I mean, huh? Why do we tell people that from the pulpit? You're just an unworthy sinner saved by grace, and you're just a nothing. You're a nobody. Well, I used to be an unworthy sinner, and I used to be a nobody. But when I got saved, I became a child of God. I'm now somebody. You know, I don't care what anybody thinks of me. Jesus said, I am a child of the King. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He said, I'm already seated in heavenly places. He said, everything the Father gave me, I gave to you. If I have everything Jesus had, let me tell you, I'm somebody now. I'm a child of the King of the universe. And when I see myself like that, it changes everything about me. I don't care what anybody says about me. I don't care what anybody thinks about me. But I know what Jesus thinks about me. He died on that cross for me. He gave me all His power and authority. He told me what I could do. And in the last 26 years, I have really had good luck in walking with Jesus and walking totally free of all pain and all sickness and all disease. And when you can find a man that's 71 years old and he can do what I can do, and he hadn't had a pain or hadn't had a sick day in 26 years, you better listen to what that guy's got to say. He's learned something you need to know. That's what Dave said after I got him healed of his incurable disease. Told him what to do. He said, Thurman, I'm going to quit my job at Nortel and I just want to come out and be with you. I said, what do you mean? He said, Thurman, I ain't never met a man that knows what you know. He said, I just want to be around you. And so I said, well, Dave, I said, I can't pay you. The ministry's not big enough. He said, that's okay. I just want to be around you. So I said, well, I can provide you with a place to stay. So him and his wife moved in. They moved in and they was going to stay with me until he got out of ORU. And then he found out that he only went, a year and a half or something like that to ORU. And then he found out that he was working on his master's. And when he found out that he had to write the final paper upon Dr. So-and-so's book, what he thought about Jesus, they said, no, I don't want to write my book about what Dr. So-and-so thinks about the Bible. I want to use the Bible for my textbook. And they told him, no, you can't do that, nor are you. You have to use the books that they say you have to use that's written by Dr. So-and-so's. And they said, well, if I can't use the Bible, then I'm not going to finish. And he quit right at the end of his master's at ORU. And, of course, he said, you know, I can go home and sit down and talk with Pastor and learn more about the Word of God than I can up here. And so, you know, I mean, why? When Dave and I sat down and talk about the Word, we're sitting there just like last night. You know, I mean, yesterday at breakfast, guess what we're talking about while we're sitting there in that big, beautiful house? The Word. I mean, we talked a minute or two about some of the little things, how beautiful this place is and this guy on the wall and all this stuff. But, you know, he ain't important. He's dead and gone. You know, he died a couple of hundred years ago. So it don't make any difference who he is. You know, I don't care. I mean, that's a very beautiful place, but it's just a place. You know, one day it'll be just like the one right beside it. The one right beside it burned a couple of hundred years ago. You know, this one's going to burn up too one day. So, hey, you know, take care of what you got, but don't put any emphasis. Put your emphasis on God's Word. So, when you look at this, it says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. When I read that, I thought, you know, God, I can't be your son because I know I sin every once in a while. Do you all ever sin once in a while?
Yeah.
Oh, so you're not his sons either then, huh? Are you? The thing about it is, when you really research this in the Greek, you find out this is what it says. My true children do not practice sinning. Now, we can understand that, can't we? In other words, that means you don't practice lying every day. You don't practice learning how to steal from your neighbor. You practice walking in love like God says. Is that right? Sure, that's what you're supposed to do, walking in love. Because God says, we know that whosoever is born of God does not practice sinning. Now, that makes a lot of sense to me. A whole lot more so than it's impossible for me to ever sin again as a Christian. I know that's not possible. I know that as children of God, we're going to slip up because that enemy God made is so good. And He made him good. He didn't make him a pushover. He made him a powerful beast to really put us to the test because God made him. God made everything that's made. There's not anything that's made that He didn't make. He's in control. He even tells us everything, both visible, invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, and authority, I made them all, and without me, nothing exists. So that pretty well covers the whole spectrum, doesn't it? But he that is begotten of God, that's us, we keep ourselves from sin. And when we keep ourselves from sin, look at the promise. And that wicked one, who is the wicked one?
The devil.
The wicked one cannot touch you. Now, when you begin to see these kind of things, you think, okay, Lord, this is the way you made the system. You're God. You're the legislative department. We got a legislative branch up here in Washington, not very far from here. They make laws all the time. And technically speaking, they look at themselves as God. We know better than the rest of you. After all, look where we are. We're up here. We're God. Now, the way the real system works, he is the real legislative department, and he is God, and he don't make any mistakes. But he makes a set of rules, and he passes those rules down. Now, then, this legislative department, they make a set of rules, and they tell you what you've got to do. Now, then, they hire an executive department, a police chief in every city, and the police chief hires officers and puts them out on the streets in cars and said, these are the rules. If the people does not obey these rules, you can, number two, a highway police officer, if we got 60 mile an hour speed out here on this highway, anybody that's driving under 60, they're within the confines of the law and they're okay. Of course, if they got an inspection sticker on their windshield, if they got insurance in the glove box, of course, all those things, they don't stop you to see if you got insurance in your car unless your sticker's expired or if you're speedy or something. But the executive department is out here, and you're driving down the road, and there's police officers. Now, if there's any police officers in here, don't take an offense to what I'm going to say. Because in the spirit world, the police officers are demons. They're sitting everywhere. Just like police officers. When a police officer, which is hired by the executive department, if you go zipping down a road at 60 miles an hour and the speed limit is 60 miles an hour, are you obeying the law?
No.
Sure. Yes, you're obeying the law. If you're driving 60 and the speed limit is 60, let's say you're driving 50. You know, so 60 means maximum speed limit. Is that right? So you're driving 50. Do you pass a police officer sitting on the side of the road? Do you have to jump into fear when you see the guy? Not at all. Because why? You're obeying the law. Now, what if you're driving 80 when you pass him? That's just something inside you just say, I've had it. Y'all all know where I'm coming from? Because the next thing you're looking back, oh, gosh, I hope he didn't see me. Oh, Lord, please, Lord, God, forgive me. You're going to, oh, if you ain't prayed all day, you're going to pray right now. Because you just fell into sin. And so then you're pleading that God will not let this guy see you. But when you see the little lights come on and pull out on orange, you say, oh, God, oh, Lord, I've had it. And sure enough, he pulls up behind you. He's very nice. He gets out and he says, can I see your driver's license and your insurance? And he says, sir, do you know that you were driving 80? No, sir, I didn't know I was driving 80. I was trying to drive the speed limit. Maybe I wasn't paying attention. You're just lying all over the place. You know you were driving 80. But you're trying to convince him that you wasn't speeding. Is that the way we do God? Sure. But that police officer said, well, I'm sorry, but you were driving 80. And in fact, here a while back, me and a pastor friend of mine, we were going through a little town and we were driving 50. And if we go through this little town, he misses the speed limit sign. Actually, we were driving 60 out there, and at first as the sign says 50, well, he slowed down to 50. We were talking about Jesus going along there, and so we slowed down to 50, and we're zipping through this little town at 50. It's just a wide spot in the road. And all of a sudden, we look up, and he says, there's a cop behind me, and he's got his lights on. So we pulled over, and this guy comes up, and this man, good friend of mine, he said, what did I do wrong? He said, let me see your insurance and your driver's license. So my pastor friend, he got his driver's license out. He said, Thurman, will you look at the glove box there? He said, this is my wife's car, so I don't know where the insurance is. So we opened. I never could find the insurance. And the guy said, well, he was driving an almost brand new Lexus. So the officer said, well, I feel sure that there's not a problem. I feel you really do have insurance because people that drive a Lexus, especially a new one, they have the money to buy insurance. I'm sure you just misplaced it. But he said, I'm going to forego that. But he said, I'm going to write you a ticket for speeding. He said, what? We weren't speeding. We were only doing 50. He said, I know, but you were in a school zone. A school zone? He said, what's the speed limit in the school zone? He said, 20. And he said, the light was flashing. And you missed it. And so he wrote him a ticket. Cost him $200. We only missed one little tiny period as we went through town. That little light that was blinking. Now then, do you think that cost him $200? Do you think if we miss a period in the Word of God sometime, it can cost us severely? That's why you need to read this book very close, right? Because he and I were having so much fun and talking about Jesus, but we went through that school zone at 50, and then my friend, he looked at the guys, he said, well, I'm going to have to write you a ticket. He said, well, Thurman and I are just two pastors, and we were talking about God. The guy said, wow. He said, I'm a chaplain myself. And Ty thinks, wow, we got it made. Now he's on our side. But the guy said, you still broke the law, so I'm still going to give you a ticket. We thought we had it made when he said he was a chaplain. But we didn't. We still. So here's what I'm saying. If you obey God, that wicked one cannot touch you. If you don't obey God, that wicked one was sent by God to get you. Isn't that something? God uses, he is the legislative department, and he's got an executive department which is headed up by Satan. And his demons work for Satan. And God has made the rules, and God is in total control. And when you or I break the rules, and Satan knows he has legal right to you. I mean, the minute you sin, I can see him now say, demon, go get her. She just broke the rules. And God says, reach over and get him, says, hold it just a minute. That's the first time she's did this. Now you be patient. I'm not ready for you. I'm going to send somebody to talk to her first. I'm not going to let you go right now. And he is so merciful and so loving and so kind. He may send somebody. We keep sinning. I've seen him go for 5, 10, 20 years. Then all of a sudden one day he says, okay, I didn't get through to her. I tried everything and she will not listen. Okay, devil, you can now go this far. Just like he did with Job. He said, devil, you can do anything you want to Job and his family, but you cannot touch Job. Well, as soon as the devil got legal right, he just run in. And what did he do to all 10 of Job's children? Killed them all, didn't he? And then, since he had legal right to him and his empire, he sent in all the different Chaldeans and Syrians and everything else, and they killed all of his hands, all of his hemp, and stole and burned everything, all of his crops, all his cattle, and the richest man in the world with 10 beautiful children and one wife is now left with nothing but one nagging woman. I mean, is that right? Was she a nagger? I mean, she was just reading him the riot act, wasn't she? Yeah. Now, if there's anything he didn't need, it's that. Amen. He needed a woman to love him right now, right? He has lost his entire family. And, you know, she's just telling him, oh, she's reading him the riot act. But he doesn't sin. I mean, he just says, okay, you know, I don't understand why all this happened to me. But think about this. I believe part of the answer to Job's problem is in the first few chapters of the book of Job, whenever it happened. Do you know what the very first words out of Job's mouth was after all this devastation come upon him? Well, anybody know what he said? What did he say? Wow, that's exactly right, ma'am. That which I have always feared has come upon me. That's a great lesson for you and I. Don't have no fear. Don't fear that your children are going to be killed. Don't give place to the enemy. Don't think like that. You know, I mean, worship and praise God, knowing he's in control. Don't live in fear like Job did, because that's a sin. That which I have always feared has come upon me. Should we fear anything as Christians? No, nothing. We shouldn't fear anything. Because when we go back to these wonderful promises, this one right here, if we don't sin, what can the devil do to us? He can't touch us. And the other one, James 4:7, we had up there a while ago, if you're submitted to God, walking in obedience to His Word, and the devil does come by your house and tries to put something on you, what can you do to him? Submit yourself to God and do what? Resist the devil. How do you resist the devil? He comes into your house one morning, and of course we seem to not be smart enough to get what's going on. You know, you're in your house one morning with the man or the wife that you love, that you said you would love and cherish all of your life until death do you part, and you've been married now 2 years, and all of a sudden you're going to do something, and before he gets out of the house this morning, you two have had a knock-down drag-out. I know none of y'all ever been there and done that. I guess I'm the only man in the world that's ever had one of those. Oh, I'm not the only one? Oh, you mean you're just as bad as me? Oh, my goodness gracious, this girl's confessing her sin over here this morning. But I'm confessing mine too, young lady, so I know where you're coming from. You know, you can just, I mean, you know what happens? Your wife says something to you, and there's a little critter sitting on your shoulder. And all of a sudden, when she makes a little statement, he says, just get her for that. Do y'all know where I'm coming from? You hear a little voice. Just get her. She don't love you. If she does, she wouldn't talk to you like that. And so, boy, you just get her. And then there's a little critter sitting on her shoulder. Says, would you hear, did you hear what that man that supposes your husband just said? If he loved you, he would never say those kind of things. Why don't you just tell him how to get off? And man, you... We got a knock-down drag-out. Anybody ever been in one of these? Y'all know where I'm coming from. Well, the Holy Spirit's there working, trying to say, you know, children, listen to me. I love you, but I don't like this. But you need to listen. I said, walk in love with each other. And finally, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us, and one of us says, oh, my gosh, I acted like a fool. And you're already halfway to work, and you think, I got to go back home and tell her how sorry I am. I did what I did. And so you turn around and you come back home. You say, honey, I'm so sorry. I was such a heel this morning. And when you walk in and tell her that, then she says, well, I guess I wasn't too lovely either. So would you forgive me? Now then, that's where you listen to the Lord. Is that right?
Yeah.
And what we needed to do, well, in the Scripture, if we're totally submitted to God, or walking in obedience to His Word, when that little critter on your shoulder says, just get her, you need to stop a second and turn around and say, I have power over you. Get off. Get off of me, you devil of hell, in the name of Jesus. Now then you say, devil, I'm going to show you what a woman of God I am. Or if you're the husband and the devil just tells you to get your wife, you're going to say, devil of hell, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. Just because you told me to get her, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. And you run over and tap her on the shoulder and say, honey, turn around. And she turned around and said, what do you need? Said, I want to show you how much I love you this morning. And you just grab her and love her and just kiss all over and say, you're the sweetest, most beautiful thing I ever seen in my life. And I just want the devil to know how much I love you. He says, foiled again. I might as well go to the house down the street. I ain't getting nothing done here. Now see, this is a battle you and I are going through every day. Every day. That's why God said, if you're submitted to me, you can resist the devil. You can just thump him and tell him to get out. And see, I think the church needs to learn these things, don't you? We should never have a knockdown drag out between children of God. We ought to walk in love. I don't care if somebody comes up and starts beating on me and says, Thurman, I hate what you teach. I'm just going to say, well, brother, let's sit down and talk about this. I ain't going to get angry with him. You know, I want to love him. He's my brother or he's my sister in Christ. I don't want to harm nobody. I want to love you because that's what God told me to do. Love. So when we start listening to God, when we're totally submitted to God, then when the devil comes and tries to tell us to do something, we can just tell him where to go. And he goes away and we win our battle. And if you will learn how to do these things and you'll walk in that God kind of love, I guarantee the king not only bore your sin on the cross, But he bore your sickness on the cross. And if you're totally obedient to him, you can walk through the rest of your life and never be sick again. And I think that's what we all want to do, isn't it? I don't like sickness and disease. I like my benefit package with God. And he didn't plan on me being sick. But if I disobey him, eventually it's going to make me sick. It's going to do it. But this one right here says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now let's go back to that Matthew 17. And let's look there after we looked at, let's look about verse 18. And 18 or 19, somewhere along there. There, that's okay. When Jesus said, bring the boy to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Now then, let's go to the next verse after we saw what Jesus did. Let's look at verse 19 and 20. Then came the disciples of Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? That's a good question. We ought to ask the Lord that. You know it? And look what he says. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. You know, I have decided after reading all these scriptures so many years that the biggest sin in the church is unbelief. These promises that God give us are just out of this world. But the average Christian don't know them and don't believe them. Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and only a few things shall be impossible for you. Oh, is that what he said? Oh, now that's a big difference, isn't it? Only a few things and nothing. Boy, that's a different world, isn't it, sir? But the king is the one who said that, wasn't he? If you have faith, with no doubt, what shall be impossible with us? So why do we go around being beat up on by the devil all the time? I mean, with all these wonderful promises in God's word, why do we let the enemy beat up on us? Why don't we, when we have a problem, like when I was telling you a while ago, when we went into Brenham down there in South Texas, when we have such a bad day, why do we would say, well, there's storms all over the place today, rain everywhere, lightning. Oh, I guess we'll have an awful night back tonight. Be terrible storms. Is that what people say? Why don't we do what Dave did? Lord, I want a beautiful, clear night tonight. You said in John 15, 7, if I abide in you and your words abide in me, I can ask what I will and you'll do it for me. Lord, I want a beautiful, clear night. I don't want a cloud in the sky when we go home tonight. I want it to be the most clearest, beautiful night we've ever seen in our life. And that's what it was. I remember one time I was going down to Temple, going to my niece's graduation. She graduated from college down there at Waco. And Cheryl and I was going down and I was just me and her. Dave didn't go with us, going to a graduation for my niece. Well, I happened to look at a computer screen there, and it showed that the weather was a 200-foot ceiling with a half-a-mile visibility where I'm going to land in 15 minutes. And I thought, oh, Lord, I don't want to have to file an IFR flight plan. I don't want to have to do an approach. I said, Lord, you said I could ask for anything and you'll do it. So I said, Father, I'm fixing to start a 500-foot-a-minute descent right now, and 500 foot should take me right to the end of that runway. And when I get there, I want that airport to be totally clear in the name of Jesus. I started a 500-foot-a-descent. Of course, I did say thank you. As soon as I asked, I said thank you for it. I started a 500-foot-a-minute descent, and the clouds just moved back out of the way. And when I landed, it was just as beautiful and clear as it is right out there. I taxied up to the terminal. The boy said, boy, you got here just exactly right. I said, what do you mean? He said, 10 minutes ago, it was 200-foot ceilings out here. I said, yeah, I know. I said, I looked at my computer over Waco, and I saw, you know, that it had 200 foot. So I said, I prayed and asked God to open it up, and that's why it moved. And he said, you're going to make me think you prayed and them clouds went away? I said, I don't care if you believe it or not. That's what happened. That's what I did. See, people think you're an idiot when you step on the promises of God. Did God say we could ask for those kind of things? Right here in this one verse, he said, I could speak to a mountain. And if I don't doubt in my heart, what's that mountain going to do? It's going to move. So what's the difference between moving a mountain and moving a few clouds? Do y'all see where I'm coming from? Speak to the problem. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Now, there's one big secret here we got to learn. We got to be walking and obedient. We got to be submitted to the Lord. He's got to be in control. We can't be living in no kind of sin. He ain't going to hear your prayer if you're living in sin. But if you are living in sin, stop it. Repent, and He'll forgive you. I mean, it's that easy. I mean, God never says no when you say, Lord, I've repent of my sins. But Lord, I've been a wicked guy for the last 25 years. I have done this, that. I have murdered 300 people. I mean, I have been involved with helping girls get 200 abortions. Lord, you couldn't forgive me. He said, just ask me. And you said, Lord, can you forgive me? He said, sure, it's done. That quick. Any of you ever heard the story of Isaiah Reed? Anybody know? Anybody in here know Isaiah Reed? Isaiah Reed's mother and daddy are great evangelists. They travel all over the country preaching the Word of God. But when Isaiah grew up, he didn't want to be an evangelist. He didn't want to do what mom and daddy did. He wanted to live in sin. He really got involved in sin. He became a pimp. He's selling girls all over the country. He found out he could break a little girl from Tokyo to New York City and sell her for 5 times what he could sell a white or a black girl for on the streets of New York City. He found out he could take a white or a black girl from New York City and take her to Tokyo and sell her for 5 times what he could sell her for in New York City. This guy made millions of dollars. I mean, he drove Rolls Royces and all these kind of things. And he was heavily involved in drugs. One day he was driving down the street of a city in a car with 2 guys. And he was doing a drug deal with them, and he happened to take his eyes off of them. And when he turned around, the guy had a .38 stuck right in his face. And when he did, he was fixing to kill him, and he reached up and grabbed that pistol just as that guy pulled the trigger. The bullet went right down through his mouth, right in his neck, and lodged in his back. He's locked onto that pistol, and with the vertebrae where they are, he can't turn loose. The guy can't get the gun out of his hand. So the guy in the front seat stops, turns around, takes a big old long dagger and stabs him about 17 times right down through the heart and the chest. They kick him out of the car driving down the road, and he falls down on the car, slides to a stop, and the cops come see all this, and they come pick him up, and he's DOA. They take him to the hospital. He's dead. Somebody calls his mother and says, Isaiah has been stabbed to death and shot on the streets in a drug deal, and he's dead. Where's he at? He's in a certain hospital. She calls hospital. Said, I want to talk to my son. Said, ma'am, he's dead. She said, well, then put the PA in the room where my son is. Now, you talk about a woman of faith? Now, this happened to be a little black girl. But this woman had faith beyond any person I've ever seen. She began to pray over that PA in that room. The doctor already had Isaiah's chest opened up doing an autopsy on him. And with his chest open and mother praying, Isaiah Reed's mother, God brought Isaiah Reed back from the dead, and he started breathing, and right, the doctor is watching this happen. He sews Isaiah back up. Isaiah recovers. It's not but a few weeks he's out of the hospital. You think, my lands, if there's anything ought to turn a young man around, this ought to do it. Amen. He's right back in his sin. Selling girls. Drugs. Well, his life goes on. He's still in sin. Then one day he's having a party with a bunch of girls and guys, and they're drinking and drugging and all these stuff, and all of a sudden one of the girls starts crying and fussing. He said, woman, what do you want, some more money? She said, no, I don't want no money. He said, then what you need is some more drugs. She said, no, I don't want no drugs. He said, anytime a woman don't want no more money, no more drugs, it's time to knock her out. That's how mean he was. He goes over and grabs this woman by the chest, pulls his fist back. He said, I know what I'm going to do with you, woman. I'm going to pray for you. Where did that come from?
That came right out of his mouth. And so he prayed for that woman, and that woman got gloriously saved. And then everybody's crying, and he's back out there, and all of a sudden, after this woman gets saved, he hears a little voice said, "Isaiah, you talk about the love of God and the grace of God. Isaiah, what about you? Who's talking to me?" He said, "Isaiah, it's God. I don't believe in you." He said, "Isaiah, it don't make any difference whether you believe in me or not. I'm real." He said, "God, I've done so many wicked things, there ain't even you couldn't save me." He said, "Isaiah, why don't you just ask me?" He said, I'll never forget the way he said it. "Okay, God, you the man. If you can do anything with me, do it." And the next thing, Isaiah Reed found himself on the floor crying, mopping up the floor with his tears. And when he got up from there, he was gloriously saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. If you hadn't heard Isaiah Reed's testimony, you ought to look it up on the internet, and you ought to get a copy of that DVD, and you'll get a whole new revelation of the grace of God. And then Isaiah, this girl that he had, one of the girls he had pimped, he had slept with her many times. He had a couple of kids with her himself, and three or four or five other men had babies with her. She had a whole bunch of kids. And now then, they've come got Isaiah for all his sins after he got saved, and they put Isaiah in prison. He's in prison now. He's going to be there a long, long time. But he's now a born-again, spirit-filled Christian. So he's in prison there one night. He heard a voice. "Isaiah, call the guard." He said, "Who's talking?" He said, "Isaiah's God." He said, "What do you mean to do?" He said, "Call that guard." "What do you mean to do? What do you mean to do with the guard?" He said, "Tell him you want to go up to the warden's office and make a phone call to your girlfriend. Tell her you want to marry her." He said, "God, I'm in prison. That guard ain't going to let me out and go up to the warden's office at 1 or 2 o'clock, at 3 o'clock in the morning, whatever it is, to tell my girlfriend I want to marry her." He said, "Isaiah, you do what I tell you." "Guard." Guy comes in, "What do you want?" He said, "I want you to open this door and take me up to the warden's office so I can call my girlfriend and tell her I want to marry her." The guard said, "Yeah, you and 5,000 other prisoners in here want the same thing, but you ain't getting it. Why do you want to go up? Who told you to tell me to do that?" He said, "God did." The warden, the guy picked up, opened the door, opened, said, "Come out." Carried him right up to the warden's office, picked up the telephone, called his girlfriend's number, and said, "This is Isaiah. I want you to marry me." She said, "Isaiah, are you serious?" He said, "Yes." She said, "You know what I was fixing to do?" He said, "I have no idea." She said, "I have all the children lined up here. I have my 38. I'm fixing to kill every child, and then I'm going to blow my brains out. But you're serious. You really love me?" "Yes." "Will you wait for me?" She said, "Yes." She put the gun down. A very few weeks later, some miraculous thing happened, and Isaiah Reed was released from prison. Isaiah Reed and that little girl and those children are going all over the United States of America today preaching the Word of God. If you ain't heard Isaiah Reed's testimony, you get a whole new revelation of who God is and His grace and His mercy. You know, if I'd had a son that was that bad, you know what I'd done to him? Oh, aren't y'all glad God's God and not me? You know, we don't understand the grace of God, do we? We don't understand the love of God. But we don't understand the judgment of God. But He's running the whole show. He's doing it all. But He's told us what we can do if we will walk in obedience to His Word. If we will submit to Him, He tells us what He will do. Now then, one last place I want to go this morning, because this is so important, and I plan to hit this every night, but I never have, but I definitely want to hit a little on Matthew 18, 21 through 35. I think this is one of the most important scriptures in the Word of God, because so many people in God's house are sick and afflicted because of this sin, and so many people's children are sick and afflicted because of this sin. Now, this is an awful sin that God has zero tolerance for. Zero tolerance. I mean, he will afflict you with sickness and disease so quick with this, especially if you have knowledge of it, and then you go ahead and do it anyway, he will really give you a spanking. I've seen children sick. I've seen women sick. I've seen husbands sick. I've seen people's financial world crumble. All these things because of this set of scriptures. Now, I want to show you what this says in Matthew 18, 21. It says, then came Peter to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? I mean, Peter thinks he's on safe ground. I mean, you do something to me, and I say, that's worthy of a grudge against you. But I know I'm a child of God. I forgive you. But don't do it again. Is that the way we are? And so, 30 minutes later, she does it again. Scared the dog, didn't it? Boy, he jumped up. You see where I'm coming from? What did God tell me to do if she sins against me the second time?
Forgive,
just like that. Don't even question it. I forgive you. But what if you do it seven times in one day? Now, that's kind of far-fetched. But Peter said, Lord, seven times? What did the Lord say? Not seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven. Now, when Jesus tells you to forgive somebody that many times, there must be an awesome consequence to this. In other words, do you think he wants you to be tormented? No, absolutely not. That's why he's telling you to forgive 490 times in one day. Let me ask you this question. How many of you think even if your mate, the one you really love, the man or the woman that you're married to, were to sin against you, do the same thing 490 times in one day, that you could really forgive them 490 times in that one day? There ain't nobody in here can do that. There ain't nobody in here ever done that. Y'all know you haven't done that. Have we?
No way.
I mean, you know, we might forgive once or twice, but three or four times in the same day, give me a break. You know? Y'all understand where I'm coming from. But if Jesus said, Peter, seven times is not enough. 490 times a day. And Peter thinks, well, there must be something important about this forgiveness stuff. So Jesus said, let me give you an example of the kingdom. I say not unto thee seven times, but 70 times seven. Now then, let's go to 23 and 24. Jesus starts talking. Therefore, he says, the kingdom of heaven, that's us, the kingdom of heaven today is right here, isn't it? Yeah, it's in us. So he says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. That's us. And then he says, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents today is about $3.8 billion. Now, that's not exactly what you call a little bitty debt. Is that right? No, I'm just barely started. Okay. I don't know what's going on, but my wife was out of the room. She wants me to start over. Okay, so I'm going to start over. The kingdom of heaven. Okay, back up to verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? How often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Till seven times. Because anybody in their right mind would think that if I forgive you, if you sin against me seven times in one day, and I'm going to forgive you seven times in one day, that must be very serious. Because nobody does that. I mean, nobody. I mean, if somebody sins against us, you know, we might puff up and say, well, don't you do that again. I'm going to forgive you. But don't you do that again. Is that us?
Yes.
Yeah, that's us. That's us. That's just one time. But what if they do it twice? But if they do it three times in the same day, by this time you're ready to grab them by the shirt and punch them out. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're not very good forgivers. But Peter said, if I forgive them seven times in one day, will that be okay?
Peter says, Jesus said, no, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven, 490 times in one day. And he's like, this is crazy. This is crazy. Forgiving you 490 times? I mean, I'm going to punch you out before you get to 490 times. But is that what Jesus told us to do? Punch you out? No, he said forgive, didn't he? He said forgive. So if Jesus told you to forgive, there must be something so important that it's out of this world. Wouldn't you think? It's got to be important, or he wouldn't have said this. So look what he says in verse 23. Jesus said, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And the kingdom is in us today. The kingdom of heaven is right here. It's right in us. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's you. That's your sins that you have committed all your life, that you before you got saved, this is your debt that you owe the Lord. And it's $3.8 billion. Now I realize that's just front pocket money, right? Just reach in there and say, here, Lord, here's my $3.8 billion. Yeah, sure. There ain't nobody in this room ever seen $3.8 billion, especially if you're own. You know what I mean. Most of us ain't seen $3.8 million. Some of us ain't even seen $38,000 in one stack. You know? I mean, that's a lot of money, $3.8 billion. But that's what you owed the Lord. And he says that we owed him $10,000, the $3.8 billion, verse 25 and 26. But for as much as he had not to pay, that's you and me, we don't have the money. We can't pay our bill. His Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife to be sold and children to be sold and all that he had, bank accounts, houses, boats, cars, airplanes, everything he had to go, and then payment to be made. Now, first of all, not only did the man going to have to pay the consequences of this sin, his wife's going to have to pay the consequences of this sin, his children is going to have to pay the consequences of this sin, and every tangible asset he says has is going to have to be sold to pay this sin debt. Are you beginning to get the picture of why Jesus said this is important? In other words, not only you are going to pay the bill, but everybody in your family is going to be involved. Now, this is really beginning to make sense why Jesus said 490 times a day if necessary. Because you don't want to have your family pay this bill. You can't pay it. So do you want you to have to pay it, and your wife to have to pay it, and your children to have to pay it, and your bank account and everything? In other words, if you get into unforgiveness, and you will not forget, you will not forgive, and you've got this terrible grudge against somebody, and you absolutely have this for 5 years, and God has tried everything in the world to get your attention, and now you have a little family up to 10, 12 years old, and you got three or four children, you got your wife in there, and you got your motorhome and everything else, and you got $250,000 in this motorhome, and you really think you're living high on the hog, but you got this gross unforgiveness toward this man for the last 10 years, and you're not going to forgive him, and you're driving down the road, and all of a sudden, a front tire blows out on that thing. You run off a bridge, and your $250,000 motorhome is totally destroyed. You're killed, your wife's killed, and all your children are killed. Was it worth it? I don't think so. You had the door open. Everybody could have possibly been wiped out at one time. I've seen things like this. It's mind-boggling. But that's what Jesus said. Forgive 490 times. Let's go on. See what he says. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him. Now that's the first good thing this boy did. When you fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship him, that gets his attention. You know the little Styrophoenician woman? She came over and says, Lord, my daughter's lying at home vexed with a demon. I want you to heal her. You don't even look at her. Somebody says, that uncompassionate Jesus, that's not the way Jesus does business. He just keeps right on walking. She comes on and says, Master, please, my daughter's lying at home vexed with a demon. Please come heal her. He ain't looking. He just keeps walking. Peter said, Lord, you need me to drive her away? She's bothering you. Boy, he's really compassionate, isn't he?
All of a sudden, she comes up beside him and kneels down in front of him and starts to worship him. Oh, he stops. He said, "You got a problem, woman?" She said, "Lord, my daughter lies at home vexed with a demon." He said, "I didn't come to anybody but the children of Israel. Besides that, you're just a dog woman." When's the last time somebody called you a dog and you didn't get upset? Ooh, you call an average woman today, you ain't nothing but a dog. She'd jump up and she'll tear you apart. But this woman, she had faith. And she said, "Yes, Lord, I know I'm just a dog. But even the puppy dogs get the crumbs that falls from the master's table." Yeah. She met his criteria. She stayed in love. He said, "Woman, because of your answer." Do you think the Lord knew that man couldn't pay that debt? Sure, he knew he couldn't pay that debt. But look what he told him in the next verse. "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he loosed him and forgave him the debt." In other words, your debt that you owe because of all the sins you've done in your life, which you can't pay, and you come to him and said, "Lord, would you please save me?" He says, "No, I ain't going to save you. You're not worth to be saved." Is that what he says? No. He says, "That's what I sent my son to die for. Come on in. You're saved. And all that big debt you got following you, it's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's washed your slates clean now." Amen. We start over. Is he an awesome God?
Yes.
Whoa, is he an awesome God? He said, "But that same servant that was just forgiven this huge debt, that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, which is 3,000 measly dollars in today's money. Now, I realize there's not much difference between 3,000 and 3.8 billion, is there? A little, huh? A little. He owed him a mere 100 pence, and he laid hands on him. Can you see this picture? He laid hands on him and took him by the throat. "Pay me that $3,000 and I want it right now." Let's see what the scripture says. "And his fellow servant fell down at his feet." Now, this look, Doc, just what happened a few minutes ago with the other guy, huh? The other guy fell down at the Lord's feet, and the Lord had compassion on him. So this guy fell down at this guy's feet and besought him, saying, "If you'll have patience with me, I will pay you all of that $3,000. Just be patient with me." And he would not. That's us, see? That's the difference between the Lord and us. And he would not. But he went and cast this boy into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, if that boy couldn't pay the debt while he was out there working, he's going to have trouble paying it in jail.
Right.
This don't make no sense at all to me. That verse 31, 32. "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done." Told him everything. That's just like your children. When they see somebody do something, they go running and say, "Mama, Johnny did this to me." They want everybody to know, don't they? Yes. So they went out and told the Lord all that was done. "Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, Oh, you nice servant." Do you want the Lord to call you a wicked servant? He's talking to his own boy. And the Lord himself calls him wicked. And when you get into the scripture and find out what happens to the wicked, you ain't going to like what the scripture says about what happens to the wicked. And here the Lord is calling one of his own sons wicked because of his disobedience to forgive. He says, "When his Lord, after that he had called him, said, Oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt just because you asked me to." See what he says on verse 33 and 34. "Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors." Who is the tormentor? Satan and his host of demons. You know, for years, every time I'd read that, I would always flash back to the old movies I used to watch when I was a kid, when Roy Rogers and Gene Autry and all that kind of stuff. And I would remember that the bad guy would catch somebody trying to get him to tell him where the money was hid, and he would put him down in a big hole with a bunch of ropes tied to him and have a wheel on both sides, and he'd go over and pull it down, and it'd be stretching this guy apart. Anybody ever seen those kind of pictures? And the guy's being tormented. Don't talk, I can't stand it. And it'd stretch him a little further. And that's what I would think about when I'd say, turn him over to the tormentors. And the Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors. Can you imagine that? Can you see this picture one day? You hold a grudge against somebody, and the Lord has done everything he can. He sent all kinds of people to tell you, get rid of your sin of unforgiveness, and you will not. Can you imagine the day when the Lord says, Satan, you can send a half a dozen of your tormentors to torment her. That ain't going to be a good day at your house. You know that? Mm-mm. It ain't going to be a good day. Who turned him over to the tormentors? The Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. Now, this guy also that couldn't pay the $3.8 billion when he's out there working, now that he's going to be under the attack of the enemy, the tormentors, and what did the tormentors come to do? Three things: steal, kill, and destroy. If the tormentors are turned loose on you and they're stealing, killing, and destroying all around you, killing your children, killing your workers, stealing your money, breaking into your house, wrecking your car, crashing your airplanes and everything, sinking your boats, what kind of a chance do you think you're ever going to have to get out of debt? It ain't possible. It ain't going to happen. And there's people out there right now, these things are happening all over the world, and people don't have a clue what's going on. But let's see what the last verse says, 35. Jesus said, so Peter, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now you begin to understand why Jesus said seven times a day is not enough. If necessary, forgive them 490 times. Otherwise, if you don't forgive them 490 times every day, if they sin against you 490 times a day, if you don't forgive them, I'm going to turn you loose to the tormentors. How many of you in here want to be turned loose to the devil? You have no idea the number of people that I've been to the hospitals with their children on their deathbed with cancer because mama had an unforgiveness towards somebody, or daddy had an unforgiveness towards somebody. Sometimes it even goes to grandma. Grandma has got an unforgiveness towards somebody, and it's killing one of her grandbabies. She don't have a clue what's causing that little child to be sick. But I learned all these things reading these awesome promises in God's Word. And so when I see somebody suffering with something, whatever it is. In fact, I had an awesome thing happen a few years ago, about probably 15. There was a man in a Baptist church come to me, and he said, Thurman, my daddy has been given 1 week to live with cancer. He said he's had it for 8 years. He said they burned a hole in his colon with radiation, and they say they can't fix it. He's now leaking on the inside. And so they say he has about a week, and it's over. I said, tell me about your daddy. Have any unforgiveness toward anybody? He said, no, sir. He said, my daddy is the sweetest, lovingest man. Said he's a deacon in a Baptist church. He's a Sunday school teacher. He loves God with all his heart. I said, tell me about your mother. He said, my mother ain't sick. I said, but you know, when a man and a woman get married, the two become one. I said, God sees them as a team now. They're not two anymore. They're one. So I said, tell me about mother. He said, well, mother has unforgiveness toward everybody in the family. Said she just said she won't hardly go to church. You know, she's just not a very nice person. I said, your mother is the reason your daddy's dying. He ain't done nothing wrong. He said, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. He said, Daddy's a fine Christian man. Why would the cancer hit him? I said, well, that's real easy also. When the devil gets legal right to a family, two people, as one unit, and one of them loves God, he's naturally going to always take out the one that's the strongest in faith. He has legal right to him, so he's going to kill him. He's going to get rid of him because he's serving God. I said, but when he kills your daddy, then he'll go to your mother. And I said, it won't be long. She'll die too. I see that all the time. Some man or some woman, one of them dies, and 3 months later, the other one dies. Have you ever seen that?
Yeah.
Yeah. I've seen it lots and lots. People don't understand why it happened, but that's why it happens. The devil gets legal right when God sends him to do what he sends him to do, and God has worked with you and dealt with you and did everything to try to get you to forgive. And he goes for years sometimes. Just think, this man has been sick with cancer for 8 years. So that meant the unforgiveness started way back yonder. I told this man, I said, you know, your mother ain't going to believe this. So I said, don't go tell your mother, since she's a Baptist and not a very good Baptist. She goes to church very little. So I said, she ain't going to believe this. I said, so you go tell your mother what Mark 11:25-26 says. Mark 11:25-26. I said, even as a Baptist, your mother can understand this. But you take Mark 11:25-26, and let's see what this says. And when you stand praying, do what?
Forgive.
If you have anything against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if, now like I said, if you see a but and an if together, you better pay attention. He's got something very important. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your sins or trespasses. Now, let me ask you this question. One day you die and you show up at heaven and you had a bunch of unforgiveness towards somebody and God says, oh, who are you? Well, Lord, I'm Thurman Scribner. Oh, yeah, you're the guy that had unforgiveness towards those four people down there on earth. Well, yeah, but they were mean stinkers, God. He said, did I tell you to forgive them? Well, yeah. He said, did I tell you that if you don't forgive them, I won't forgive you? Well, yeah, that is what's written in the Word. He says, so since you didn't forgive them, and I can't forgive you, then I ain't going to let nothing profane or vile inside my heaven, so I'm sorry. Into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. To hell you go. You want to hear that someday? Somebody says, I don't believe that. I said, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that and say absolutely 100%, but I said, the way I read, that's what it says. I may be wrong, but I ain't taking no chances. I ain't going to show up at God's doorstep one day when I die knowing that I died with some kind of unforgiveness in my heart, because I'm telling you, there ain't nothing on this world nobody can do to me or to me or anything else that's worth me spending 1 second in hell for, much less eternity.
Amen.
So I said, Jerry, you tell your mother what that says, and if she can't get it, I said, she's pretty dead. That's pretty clear, isn't it?
Yeah.
So he took it over and told his mother, Mother, you know, you and Daddy raised me in a Christian home. He's 50 years old now, the son. The daddy's 70 years old with the terminal cancer. But he said, Mom, you know, right here, you know you got unforgiveness towards so many of our relatives, but you must forgive them. And so he took her through these verses, and she said, Son, you're right. I have got to forgive them. So she did. She called them, told them she was sorry, that she loved them, that she had been angry with them, but she now forgives them. And the jury came to me and said, Thurman, it's done. I said, okay, now then what I want you to do. He said, I want you to come pray for my dad. I said, no, I'm not going to pray for your dad. I said, he goes to a Baptist church? Yes. I said, he hadn't been there much in the last year or two because he'd been so sick. But I said, okay. I said, but tell your dad to call his pastor and tell him to take James 5:14-15. James 5:14-16. I said, tell him to take those scriptures and then for them to do what that says. And then I said, if you'll do that, now that your mother has forgiven everybody and the devil's legal right to the family's been removed, I said, there'll be no problem getting your daddy healed. So this is what James 5:14 says. Is any sick among you? Who would that include in the church? All of us? That really includes all of us? Then why in the world do we go to so many doctors? Isn't that something to think about? When you get sick, why is the first thing you do run to the doctor instead of run to Jesus? I don't know. I often wondered that myself. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Maybe we don't have no elders in the church. You know, we're supposed to have. Now, if you got some men that's acting elders and they're lying, stealing, cheating, running around their wives and all that kind of stuff, you better not call them to pray for you. Because there ain't nothing going to happen in that church. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this doesn't sound very hard, does it? And the prayer of faith. That's the hardest thing about it. The prayer of faith. When you pray, you got to pray in faith. You know, but the Baptists, if I ever saw a Baptist do this, and I saw this done one time in a Baptist church, and the pastor, or the retired pastor, that prayed the prayer, and this guy had asked to be anointed with oil, and they did it in the pastor's office. They wouldn't do it out on the front where everybody could see. They had to go to the pastor's office and close the door, and they were anointing him with oil, just as his wife told me, get in there, I want you in there when they pray for my husband. So I said, okay, ma'am. And so I go back there and open the door just as they're praying, and I stand there, and he said, now, Lord, if it be your will you please heal Brother John? And I said, he ain't going to heal him. He said, what do you mean? I said, he said, you got to pray that prayer in faith. He said, how dare you, Thurman, tell us what to do? I said, I ain't telling you what to do. I'm telling you what God told you to do. I said, God told you to pray that prayer in faith. He didn't tell you to pray, if it be your will, God. And the prayer of faith, not the prayer of unbelief, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Can you beat a deal like that? I mean, in the church, you can't beat a deal like that. That's the most awesome thing you can imagine. Now, that's next verse. Let's just see what the next verse says. Confess your faults. Oh, there's that confess your sin thing, huh? Confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Somebody says, it's not important that I confess my sin. Then why is it written in the book? Is that what he said? Confess your sins one to another. Forgive each other. Get in right standing with God that you may be healed. Then he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God hears the prayer of a righteous man. Now, who made us righteous? Jesus did. So we need to understand, it's not by my righteousness, but it's by his righteousness that's upon me. He made me the righteousness of God in Christ. If what Jesus did made me the righteousness of God in Christ, let me tell you, I'm righteous. Somebody says, are you righteous? I say, guarantee I'm righteous. I can pray the prayer of faith for you. Wow, you sure got a lot of pride. I said, I do not. I'm standing on what Jesus did for me. It ain't what I did. It's what he did for me. And he told me that he made me righteous. If he said it, I'm going to believe what he said. I'm sure not going to say that what he did ain't good enough. And so Jerry took his dad to this Baptist preacher, and three or four of the deacons came down, and Jerry told him, now you guys got to pray this prayer in faith. And so they anointed his dad with oil, prayed the prayer of faith, and instead of dying in 1 week, like the doctor said, he was completely healed, and he lived more than 10 more years. He was 80-something years old when he finally died. Totally healed. Just think, why is it so important to forgive? This unforgiveness of this woman was killing her husband. He had been, in fact, the story didn't stop there. I'll finish it. This man, he had been to the hospitals so many times in 8 years, they had $1 million health insurance policy, and he'd used the whole $1 million. And their insurance had run out. And now then, they were so far in debt, they would never, if he lived another 20 years and worked, he would never be able to pay off that debt. So I told Jerry, I said, when he told me what the deal was, now that his dad's healed, now he's got this humongous debt, I said, well, God is a forgiving God, so I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to tell your dad, now that he's healed, to write his story and send it to every doctor and every hospital that you owe money to and tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ has completely healed you, and now then you will work and do whatever is necessary to pay this off, or if they would like to cancel your debt, it would be wonderful, and you think God would bless them for doing that. And he wrote that letter to every one of the doctors and hospitals, and within 2 weeks, this is unheard of, within 2 weeks after he mailed the letter, he had a letter back from every hospital and every doctor. Everyone said, the story is the most awesome thing we've ever heard. Consider your debt paid in full, except one doctor.
One doctor said, I never heard of nothing like this. I want you to come down. I want to examine you. So he did. He went down there. The doctor examined him. He said, I can't believe the surgeries and everything else I've done on you and the way you were eat up with cancer. And today, he said, you don't have a sign of cancer in your body. You're completely healed. So he said, I'll tell you what, not only do I forgive your debt, but if you ever need a doctor again while you're alive, you come to me and I won't ever charge you a penny. Is God a good God? He's a good God. Did you have a question, ma'am? Ain't nothing you can do. Ain't nothing you can do. Once we die, it's done. You know, I mean, God's mercy. You know, I mean, this stuff is so scary. You know, it really is. It's going to determine where we spend eternity.
Yeah, but it's unforgiveness. Will that cause anybody else in my family?
No. That's for your dad?
Yeah.
It could possibly, yes. If he died with that unforgiveness, then I would get with every child in the family. Is the mother still alive?
No.
Oh, she's gone too. Okay, then all of you were significantly above 18 years old or 20 years old when all this happened?
Yes.
Okay, then I don't think there's anything to be concerned about. Yeah, it's usually when his children's still under the care of the father. After they get past the age of accountability, whatever that is, you know, sometimes it's 12, sometimes it's 18, sometimes it's 20, but only God knows that. But if I had a father that I knew, or a mother that I knew had unforgiveness, and I was still at home, you know, and I was 15 years old, if I knew these things, I would stand in the gap and say, Lord, my daddy died with unforgiveness, but Lord, I'm not going to have a part of that. I'm going to take Ezekiel 8, where it said, Ezekiel chapter 8, the whole chapter. The Lord clearly said, if you do not continue in the sins of your parents, then the curse that came upon your parents will not come upon you. That's an awesome promise, isn't it?
Yes.
See, he really loves us. But now what if you don't know those scriptures? And what if you don't call him in remembrance of those promises? Then you're in trouble. But that's why he gave us the word. See, so you go back there and say, Lord, I'm not going to continue in the sin of my parents. My dad died with unforgiveness, but I ain't going there. I'm going to walk in love. So therefore, your scripture says, I am not accountable for none of those sins, and that devil can't touch me. Under the new covenant, as a daughter of the king, I'm going to walk holy and obedient to your word. And you clearly said in 1 John 5:18, if I don't sin, that devil can't touch me. Is that what he said? You claim those promises, and then you don't have nothing to worry about. Walk in obedience to God. Yes, Dave? Huh? What did I say? Okay. Ezekiel 18. Yeah. I don't know. Once in a while I say that. Once in a while I'm listening to my own tape, you know, I think, what is he coming from? That's not the right scripture. I thought, who's that dummy that's talking over there? It's me. Yes, ma'am.
Similar question.
Yes.
Going through a divorce.
Okay.
And if your mate, say, has unforgiveness towards you,
have you gone through a divorce? You're in it? Okay, well, the thing about it, if you're going through a divorce, as soon as the divorce is final, you know, then you stand on God's promises and say, Lord, I'm separated now from that man. I'm divorced from him. His sin has no hold on me. I'm not going to follow in his sin of unforgiveness. And if he's involved with another woman, I ain't going to hold no grudges against her either. Now see, one of the things we found here that when we see people go through divorce, usually there's another person involved. And when it's a man, usually if he's the one that initiates the divorce, he's already got another woman on the line somewhere. And then when this woman finds out about that woman, she gets into an unforgiveness toward that woman that stole her husband. See, we hear this all the time. And then guess what happens to that woman? She comes down with breast cancer in her right breast. All the time. Right breast attack, because she holds an unforgiveness toward that woman. Now, you don't want, unforgiveness is a very critical thing. I mean, you want to walk in love. And you want to claim, Lord, my husband's divorcing me. I'm going to walk in obedience to your word. I ain't going to hold no grudges against him or nobody else. I'm going to walk in love. And I'm going to expect you, since you told me not to sin, and I'm not going to sin, that devil can't touch me. So he can't put nothing on me. I'm going to walk in obedience to your word, and then you'll be okay.
I agree with that, but before it's final. If it's on the other way around.
You just continue to say, Lord, this is in the process. I didn't want a divorce. I'm walking in love. I'm going to walk holy before you. He's done all this. So I'm not going to be a partaker of his sin. I'm not going to get into unforgiveness. I'm going to walk in love. You do that, and then you won't have any problems. You have a question, ma'am? Now say that again.
In other words, if you're married to someone that refuses to agree that they're walking in unforgiveness, then for the believing spouse, it's hopeless.
It's not hopeless. It's the thing about it is, if there was ever a good time for the believing spouse to pray and learn how to go to the throne of grace, this would be a good time to learn how to pray, because you don't realize how critical the situation is. And so when you learn to go to the throne of grace, and of course we're out of these teachings back there about the third heaven, but when I was in Baltimore Christian Faith Center years ago, I'd done a detailed teaching on how to go to the throne of grace. You know, catch ourselves up to the third heaven. Well, when you learn how to do that, you can go to the third heaven and jump up in the lap of your Father in the name of Jesus, and you can get Him to change people's hearts. I mean, He will do... this is funny. I know we're out of time, but I've got to tell you this. I hate dogs. I don't like dogs.
Me too.
I definitely don't want one living in my house. But when I married this woman after my other wife died, she had a puppy. I said, "You have a beast?" She said, "Well, I have a dog." I said, "Where's that beast sleep?" She said, "On my bed." I said, if me and you get married, that beast ain't going to sleep on the bed with us. He's going to sleep under the bed at least. So Angel slept under the bed from that day forth until the other day. The little girl was 16 years old. She had a massive heart attack and died in Cheryl's arms the other night. We prayed for her, but she was old. You know, I mean, 16 years old for a dog, it's 100 and something years old. 109 or whatever. So anyway, everybody asked her, "Are you going to get another dog?" She said, "Well, no, I don't think so." Her brother asked her the other night, said, "Do you think Thurman will ever let you have another dog?" And I looked over and says, "Absolutely not. No dogs in our house. That's it. We had one. That one was grandfathered in." I said, "But there ain't going to be no more." So after two or three or four months, you know, she began to think, you know, "I sure do miss my dog." She come to me and said, "Honey, can I please have a dog?" And me, this compassionate, loving, kind, sweet husband, said, "Absolutely not. No dogs. Ain't having no dog in the house. That's it, girl. You had one. You ain't going to never have another in the house. I don't like dogs." So she never said another word to me. She went up and got two of her girlfriends, and the minister said, "We need to go to the throne of grace." These girls know how to beat up on their husbands. If they learn this, so these three girls go to the throne of grace and jump up in Daddy's lap. "Father, in the name of Jesus, Thurman's really hard-hearted when it comes to dogs. You need to work on his heart. You need to flow his heart so he will let his wife, which he loves with all his heart, you need to move on his heart so he will let her have a puppy. Lord, we thank you for the new puppy we're going to have at the ministry center." And so a few days later, Cheryl says, "Has the Lord talked to you?" I said, "About what?" She said, "About my puppy." I said, "No, he hadn't talked to me about no puppy, and if he does, they still ain't going to be no puppy." You never seen such a hard-hearted preacher. Does that sound like a normal man? Oh, a couple weeks later, she said, "Well, has the Lord spoke to you about my dog yet?" I said, "No, honey, not him. He ain't going to be no dog." She said, "You know, if you really loves me, you would let me have a puppy." That's all she said. She walked off. That Saturday night, I'm sitting there studying, trying to study, and the Holy Spirit's working on me. You know, just because you don't like dogs doesn't mean your wife doesn't like dogs. What do you mean withholding something from her that would make her so happy just because you don't want it? Now, when God starts beating up on you, I couldn't study. I tried to study till 1 o'clock in the morning. I finally said, "That's it, God, I'm going to bed. Forget it. I'll get up in the morning and study tomorrow." I just went to bed. Went in there, laid down to bed. Cheryl come crawled into bed with me. She said, "Well, what do you think?" I said, about what? I know exactly what she's talking about. She said, my puppy. She said, honey, I sure would like to have a puppy. I said, okay, you can have a dog. Oh, she said, praise the Lord. She jumped up and said, I'm going to go print out a picture of her right now. I've already found her on the internet. I said, that's okay, I'm tired. No, I'm going to show you my new puppy. So she goes, little tiny thing, weighs less than 2 pounds, about little black thing. I mean, he's this big. And I'm telling you, he is the life of the ministry center. I'm telling you, that little thing, little girl, she runs around there and everything. Let me tell you, girls, these hard-hearted men, you can't change them. You know that? You know you can't change your husband? But guess who can change him? God can work on him. He took this old hard-hearted guy that does not like dogs, and we got this little tiny puppy, and he sleeps in the bed most of the time right beside the bed, but the other night I woke up, and guess where he was? Laying between mine and her pillow, right against my head. I thought, oh, God, Lord, I never dreamed I would fall to such a low place. Now, if you girls go to the throne of grace and you're walking obedience, especially if it's three of you, and you want a man to do something, you don't try to get him to do it. You go to God, and God can work on that old boy's heart, and he can do exactly what Proverbs 21:1 says. This will be the last verse, and then we're going to have to pray for y'all because we got to go home. Oh, she wants... Did you hear that? Somebody sent her a voicemail or picture mail this morning, and her puppy was barking. One of the girls in the ministry said, little tiny thing, rrr, rrr, rrr. You know, I thought, oh, Lord. Look at this. People, Lily. She named her Lily. You think that you have a free will? I want you to look at this. Just a second, sir. I'll get to you in just a second. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. So let me tell you, your heart is in the hands of the Lord. Not only the king's, my heart is in his hands. And look what he does with it. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants it to go. Now, why does he turn one person's heart this way, another part's heart this way? Because of your prayers. Isn't that something? Now, this brother right here had a question. Yes, sir.
The question that I want to ask is, do you believe that the war will come to an end? Because I remember in the earlier part of your sermon, you said there's an improvement in technology. All these things is showing you that the end is near.
Yeah, it is.
Well, if the end is near, what I want to know is, why did it say in the Bible, world without end?
There will be wars and rumors of wars till the end. In fact, there'll be because of sin, there's going to be wars completely up to the end. You know, there'll be even a final war, even after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, there'll be one more major war. And there's going to be wars all the way. We are near the end, I'm completely convinced. A world without end? Well, yeah, the world's not going to end, never. Yeah, in other words, the world will be here forever. But, I mean, what's going to happen is once Jesus returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom, there will be a millennial or a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and the church will reign and rule with him for that 1,000 years. And there'll be one more test, and then after that test is full, the war of God will happen, and all those that turn their back on God will be annihilated, and then we go into eternity. The world will be here forever, and there'll be people living, and the cosmos will continue to grow and expand, and it'll be a never-ending cosmos as we, the church, reign and rule with our Lord and Savior forever. Yes, ma'am.
Yesterday you started telling about the situation when a wife is praying for her healing, and you said a man is the head of the family, and she doesn't have to heal about her healing, but if it is an unbelieving husband, then don't ask him. It seems like it was not finished, your message. Can you explain what to do if there is a believing husband?
Well, of course, first of all, that's why the Lord told us not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, because he knew the complications that there would be if you have a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. I mean, because he even goes so far to say, Paul clearly told us that, what does a devil and a child of God have in common living in the same house? Well, there's not anything in common there, you know. I mean, they can't agree on anything because one of them's the devil and one of them's of the kingdom of hell and the other one's the kingdom of light. So if you happen to be the woman and you're living in that house, the Lord even tells you what to do. He says, be a kind, sweet, loving, gentle woman. And perhaps because of your patience and gentleness, you will win him over. Now, if not, he says, you're free to divorce him and leave him.
My question is, if he's a Christian.
Oh, okay, he is a Christian.
To me, like you said, that a wife doesn't have a right to pray about her own kids.
Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. In other words, when the Lord says, wives, submit to your own husbands and everything, anytime you have a need for your own physical self, now, not for any, you can pray for your children, you can pray for your husband, you can pray for anybody else, but as a wife, when you have a need, you should go to your spiritual head and you should ask him to pray. Now, if he's in touch with God, he'll really step out. Of course, I'll give you an example of how this happened right quick. Cheryl, when Cheryl and I got married, she had not been married in 24 years. You know, she'd been free, running herself, and, you know, she prayed for herself, and only in the last few years had she come back to the Lord. So, you know, for many years she was totally out of touch with God, but when she finally come back to God for 7 or 8 years, whatever, she's going to church, she's serving the Lord, all kinds of things. She prays and God's answering her prayers and everything. But when God brought her to me and put me in her life, now she becomes my wife and now she has to, and she understood the principle, she thought. So she was trying, she told me when we got married, she said, honey, I've listened to you teach the Word of God and I know it says I have to submit to you. She said, I will do the best I can. You may have to be patient with me, but said, I will try to submit to you in all things because you are a man of God. But she said, you'll just have to be patient because she said, I have never submitted to anybody in my life. I didn't know I had to. Well, now that's where most people live today. They don't submit. So anyway, we'd been married a few months and she was trying to submit in all things that she understood. One night at 2 o'clock in the morning, she woke me up and she said, honey, you have got to pray for my stomach. She said, I am so hurting, I cannot sleep. And I said, well, how long have you had it? She said, 2 days. I said, woman, you've had this problem in your stomach for 2 days and you haven't come to me before now? I said, you wait till 2 o'clock in the morning to wake me up to pray for a stomach ache you've had for 2 days? I said, why didn't you ask me 2 days ago? She said, well, I've been praying for myself. I said, woman, what is it you don't understand about wives? You must submit to your own husbands, your spiritual head, in everything. She said, well, I didn't realize it meant everything. But it did. It said everything. I said, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, pitch black in the bedroom. I said, honey, tell the Lord you're sorry you didn't submit to me in this circumstance. She said, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't know that I had to submit in everything. She said, Lord, I'm sorry. I will try my best to submit to my husband in everything from this day forth. I said, that's all it took. He forgive you. I reached over and laid my hand on her stomach, and as soon as I touched her, I said, in the name of Jesus. And that's all I got out. And she was instantly healed. The pain went away, and in 5 minutes, she was snoozing sound asleep. What, hey?
Explain the pecking order. They can't go on the spiritual.
Yeah, see, there a lot of people pray to God, but you can't pray to God. You have to go to the Father. Who's in whose name?
Jesus.
Yeah. Without going in the name of Jesus, is he going to hear your prayer?
No.
A lot of people pray to Jesus. You don't pray to Jesus. You use his name. He's given you power and authority on the earth. But when you pray, you always go to the Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus. Now then, when a wife tries to go to the Father in the name of Jesus for herself, she's passing her spiritual head. And that's just like me. If I try to bypass Jesus and go directly to the Father and just say, God, I need you to do this for me, he don't hear that prayer. Until I voice that prayer in the name of Jesus, he don't hear it. Is that what the Scripture teaches?
Yeah.
Yes, that's what the Scripture teaches. See, God has a way of doing things. And if you really want to see him answer your prayer and do great and wonderful things, do it his way. Yeah, he's God. He wrote the rule book. I didn't. I just read the rule book in detail and try to pray it exactly. Now, if you are a woman and you have a Christian, or if you have a Christian husband, and he's not the good head you want him to be, then you can go directly to the Father in the name of Jesus for him. You have that privilege. It's just yourself that you have the problem with. And so for women that don't have good Christian men, or women that don't have a Christian husband at all, you need to really learn how to pray. You need to learn how to go to the throne of grace. Because as that scripture said, it's already taken off now, that Proverbs 21:1, the heart of not only the kings, but everybody's heart is in the hands of the Lord. And he'll direct it however he wants to. But he's going to direct it according to your prayers. Isn't that something? You know, it's just amazing. But anyway, I wished I had time to answer more, but it's 12:30, and I've got 6 hours of flying time ahead of me this afternoon, and so it's going to be dark 30 when I fly back into the Dallas Metroplex, and I'm going to have to stop 2 times for fuel between here and Dallas, you know, so because that's just the way it is, you know. But at least getting home in 6 hours of flying is a whole lot better than driving 20 hours in a car. So it is wonderful to do that. So I'm going to close with a word of prayer.